So Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 9. I think you'll see it in front of you, but so Hebrews chapter 2, beginning with verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone.
Amen. Amen. Hannah Patterson, our newest member, she grew up in a church tradition where, and I get it, they only sing psalms without music, unaccompanied. And I don't know if you sing these tunes, or any of them, they are the same tunes. I wondered that. But after you've done that, it's kind of hard to go back to the choruses and those sort of things. That is such a powerful, it's the word of God. And it's a, what's that? I didn't hear you.
Don't get too far from Magic Watch.
Mm-hmm. Well, him too. I mean, yeah. I agree with you. He said, don't get far from Isaac Watts. And Isaac Watts, most of his hymns are paraphrases of psalms or the prophets, and they are truly wonderful. The book of Hebrews, I mentioned last Sunday night, I think, sometime that the late Dr. R.C. Sproul was asked. Somebody asked him if he was going to prison, what book, and he could only have one book, what would he take to prison? He said, the book of Hebrews. And I was joking around with a librarian, Colette, earlier, and there's a librarian joke. If you could do that, you take this one, I'll mess it up, but this one thing that is a collection of all the books that have been published, and you take that one thing and you have everything. And that's kind of like the book of Hebrews. Because you get, I mean, almost every verse is a quotation from the Old Testament scripture. And especially when we get to chapter 11 and this incredible faith Hall of Fame, going through, where he surveys the whole Old Testament by speaking of the faith of these great stalwarts in the Old Testament. And this is a continuation of that tonight. Hebrews 2, 5 through 9, and most of this, the first part of this, the first 4 verses of our text is a quotation from Psalm 8. I'll be honest, some of the tunes to the Psalms in the hymn book plot. I was going to try to pick one that was Psalm 8, and you might, you musical people, might, if you have the app, you might want to look at that. And my test for singing, I'll just tell you, is if I can't sing it, we probably aren't going to use it. if I can't follow it, and I'm really low on the scale, that's probably not a good test. But I'm just, true confession, you get insider information if you come on Sunday night. Trying to take the scriptures that we discuss and incorporate and find hymns that incorporate those themes, and so we go out with a sense of what the scriptures have appointed us to. And Psalm 110 is also quoted here, so it's not far afield. Angels were the theme of the first chapter of Hebrews, and how they were the instrumentality of God to deliver the scriptures, to deliver the Old Testament, and point us to the time of the gospel. Verse 5 begins with the thought, it was not to the angels, though as important as they were in the scheme of things, it was not to them that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. The world to come is the New Testament. The angels were the instrumentality of presenting the Old Testament. Jesus, the greatest high priest, the greatest prophet, the greatest king, is the instrumentality of the New Testament. He was of the Old Testament as well, but now he is, God's plan is fully revealed in his person. The world to come is this gospel time, which what was concealed in the Old Testament has now been fully revealed. Psalm 8 is the text here. If indeed, as some many scholars think, that this the book of Hebrews is one long oral presentation that was committed to writing. This is one of many texts that the writer uses to make his point. If you turn over to Psalm 8 in your English Bible, you'll see there's some slight differences. Again, the writer of Hebrews is using the Greek translation of the New Testament, and that accounts for some slight differences in wording. But the essence of the message is the same. Psalm 8, when you read it on the surface, it's about the dignity of the of nature. It's about and the dignity of man and how God has sent him to rule over the creation that he has made. This passage makes it clear, though, that the primary application of Psalm 8 is not about man's dominion and authority over creation. The primary application, which is scripture, interpreting scripture, is this man that has his dignity is no less than the person of Jesus Christ. And it is in him, in our union with him by faith, that we find our dignity and our worth. I love how this always encourages me when I read Hebrews. This is not the only time. Several places he says, it says somewhere. he couldn't remember exactly where. The Holy Spirit prompted him to remember Psalm 8. And it says in this psalm, the question is, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? And it talks about the son of man putting everything in subjection to his feet. There are two great titles that Jesus wears in the Gospels. One is the Son of God, and we think of that often, the Son of God. And the other is the Son of Man. And the Son of Man is one of his primary titles as well. So how is he both the Son of Man and the Son of God? And that is something that should preoccupy our minds. Our thoughts should be full of that constant, as it was in the ancient times of the church. We fill our minds with so many trivial things, but we should fill our mind with what is the greatest subject of all. And we should pay particular attention to this passage of Scripture that tells us who Jesus is. Now, and not only who he is, what he is doing. God is so kind and so merciful. We had our missions committee this afternoon, and we had this wonderful presentation by our chairman, Matt Lee. Matt is a master of the PowerPoint presentation, and it's just so good. And one of the things that came out was this paradigm, and I thought, well, that fits with my, I shouldn't have him put it up here for the sermon tonight, because that fits exactly with the sermon. Who is Jesus? And to say that he is any less than fully man, and that he's any less than fully God, is to commit heresy. The first great heresy in the church was not an attack on the deity of Christ. The first great attack on the church was an attack on the humanity of Christ. That he... The Docetist heresy, that he was not, he was just God. He was never fully man. And honestly, that's where our minds tend to go about Jesus. Because when we think of his humanity, we think of our own humanity and how fallen we are. And that's the wrong way to think about it. And that's why it's so important to have this understanding that the book of Hebrews pounds into our heads that he is not only fully man, a fully perfect man, he is also fully divine. And he is these two things at the same time, and he always was. The first heretics tried to separate his nature. Later on, the Arians would do the same about his divinity. They would say, no, he's just a perfect man. And that is equally heretical. They're both important, and they're both essential for our understanding. Occasionally, we have people who get really out of sort about the celebration of Christmas. And I sympathize with that, but honestly, some of the greatest hymns and the greatest songs of the ages surround the incarnation of Christ, and to neglect those at all is, I think, it's really does damage. But I sympathize with those who complain about Christmas and us being all taken up with the sweet little baby Jesus and his coming to the world and all the sentimental things that surround that. Jesus, but it's important for us to remember that. Jesus is much more than a harmless baby, but he did become a harmless baby, but not one moment from his conception through the work of the Holy Spirit until his death on the cross, and after his resurrection in his body, his human body, where he remains in heaven after his ascension into heaven, did he cease being man. And the writer is taking pains from Psalm 8, the writer of Hebrews, to make that point. It's been testified somewhere, the Psalm 8. What is man that you're mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? This is Jesus, who you've made a little lower than the angels. In the womb, as an infant, as a child, the Lord Jesus was fully man and at the same time fully divine. The point the writer is making is he set aside some of his divine attributes for a time, but he never ceased being fully God and fully man at the same time. The Apostle Paul explores that theme over in Philippians chapter 2, 1 through 11. We have this marvelous presentation this morning by Dr. Godfrey on Deuteronomy. That was the best outline of Deuteronomy I've ever seen. That was just magnificent. And Dr. Godfrey outlined the book of Deuteronomy, and he told us, I always said chiasm. I think he said chiasm. I think he said it right. I know he did, because he's Dr. Godfrey, and he's a genius. I'm a redneck from Alabama that can't speak English very well, much less Greek. But the Bible is full of these chiasms. I had a Greek professor, Dr. Paul Fowler, who's down in Dallas now, such a wonderful, godly man. And I was sick of hearing about chiasms. I mean, the whole New Testament, the whole Old Testament is a chiasm. And it's this beautiful, and like Dr. Godfrey said, the chiasm is in the shape of the Greek letter chi, which is like the inverted cross. It's like the Scottish flag or the Alabama flag, if you've seen the Alabama flag. And it's and it has a symmetry. The chiasm has this ascending order. It goes to a point and then it descends. It looks more like that. And that's exactly, he did it a pyramid shape, but you could also put it in that form just as well. And that's why they call it a chiasm, because it has this order. Philippians 2, 1 through 11 is one of the most beautiful chiasms in all of Scripture. Even I can see it. And that's what the writer here is referring to. I don't know if there's a chiasm here or not, probably. The exalted Lord Jesus, the writer says in Philippians 2, did not consider eternity with God as a thing to be held on to, but he emptied himself. He took upon himself the form of a man. The idea is he did it willingly. It was not imposed on him. He did it willingly. And he not only went to the form of a man, he went to the form of a bondservant. He wasn't born in a palace. He wasn't a prince or a king in terms of his birth, although he was the eternal Son of God and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He took the form of the lowest servant of the house. And not only that, he died. Not just any death, the death on the cross. And so that's the bottom of the or if you're going from the bottom up here. And then he ascended. He rose from the dead. Not only did he rise from the dead, he ascended. And now he occupies the highest place. And that's what the writer is writing about. He made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. And what is he doing? He's putting his enemies under his feet. Sweet little Jesus, boy, meek and mild, never ceased to be the sovereign God of the universe. Not for one millisecond. From eternity past. When Athanasius down in Africa took on the unattractive personage of Athanasius took on the mighty heretic Arius, the whole world has followed this false teacher Arius, and Athanasius as well. Athanasius contra mundum. Athanasius is against the world. And he hammered out this incredible theology that says there never was a time. There never was a time that the Son of God was not. The writer of Hebrews, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's building that point. We'll get to that later in Hebrews. The world to come is now. Yes, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Jesus is going to bodily return, and he's going to establish his kingdom on earth as in heaven. Everything's going to be transformed. But in the meantime, what is he doing? This passage of scripture tells us from Psalm 8 that he is reigning and putting everything under his feet. Last week we saw that he sat down and he finished his work, and then now he gets up and he is in the process of crushing his enemies under his feet. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 15. When we read the book of Revelation, we see him conquering his enemies. And nothing stands in his path. Nothing, it says, is outside of his control. And at present, we don't see it that way. We don't see that everything is in subjection to him, but it is. And then we come in verse 9, to the atoning death of Christ. You know, I think this week, was it Wednesday or Thursday, the Day of Atonement for the Jewish calendar? Does anybody know? It was last Thursday?
Yes,
it was this past week. The Jewish New Year culminates in the great feast of the Day of Atonement. And the biggest sacrifice for sins in the season was during that day, that feast day. Jesus has completed our atonement, and that's what the writer is saying. He is crowned with glory and honor. Why? Because of suffering. What a way to be crowned with glory and honor. I don't know about you, but when I see people suffering, I don't think of how they're being honored. But that it says here in verse 9, Jesus is crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. It is only the cross of Jesus Christ that deals adequately with the problem of evil and suffering. We ask why a lot about problems in the world. We ask questions about why is there suffering? Why is there evil? Why are we going through such trials? Why do we have such difficulty? And the different religions and philosophies of the world have tried to answer that question. And they've answered it in sometimes very comical ways. The Greek and Roman gods are classics. I mean, if If you wonder where soap operas come from, just read about the Greek and Roman pantheon. Nonsense. The religions of the world, they try to come up with various ways to deal with suffering, human suffering. What's the purpose of it? Where does it come from? Why do people suffer? This passage, this scripture, this verse tells us God's answer. It doesn't tell us all the whys. We know why. We know it's because angelic beings following Satan, their leader, rebelled against the holy God. And we know our first parents followed them right along and plunged the world into ruin and suffering. When we ignore what the Bible says, you know, and ignore the plain answer for the evil, then we ignore that we live in denial is what we do. The Bible is not a book of denial, by the way, if you read it carefully. There are things in the Bible that just shock me every time I read them. I just read the story of Lot. And his deliverance from Sodom and Gomorrah. And all of a sudden, I wasn't depressed. I was depressed before I read it. And I said, well, I thought I had problems. I didn't have the problems. But it was depressing to read about Lot and what his daughters did to him and the legacy that came from that. Wicked, vile stuff. And you could go on and on and find example after example in the Bible where it doesn't sugarcoat anything. It tells you exactly what evil does and the consequences of it. We look at things in the world. There's horrible. The fact that it depresses me to no end to know that our country, since 1972, has sanctioned the slaughter of innocent children in the womb. And it is unabated. And now they market it and use it. I mean, it just chills me to think about infants crushed and used to advance the lives of people. It sounds like some of the judgment of God that he talked about to the people of Israel, that they would be judged and eat their children, which they did on several occasions. It's a kind of cannibalism. It's chilling. Look at the Holocaust. 11 million Jewish people murdered. Look at the Armenian Holocaust. 2 million Armenians murdered for who they were. The killing fields in Cambodia, the murders and of millions upon millions in Stalinist Russia to advance. And you look at these massive times of evil and you wonder why? Where is God in the midst of this horrible suffering? And the answer is right here. Amen. Jesus is the answer. He suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He tastes death for every one of his people. We have the only answer. All the answers of the world. The Islamic faith teaches that God is this capricious bully that just
wants to zap people arbitrarily. What a wicked, vile system of belief. The Bible teaches that God is a just and holy and righteous God. That every person ever conceived in the image of Adam and Eve deserves death and hell forever just by that mere fact. On the one hand, there's the justice and the holiness of God, and on the other is the grace and mercy of God. And these two meet in His person, in His work of giving His perfect life in our place. And anything less than that is not a gospel. It's not. It's a false gospel. It's a lie. Oh, we live in the America with American American gospel. Is that what the name of that? If you haven't watched the American Gospel, get in and watch it. This idea that you're saved so you can just skip to the loo through this world unscathed, so that you can be rich and wise and wealthy, that's a lie. You've been saved by the suffering of Christ. Your suffering has meaning in light of His suffering. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was wounded for our transgressions. By His stripes, we are healed. The writer is going to go on. He's going to tell us it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins on the great day of atonement. It can't do it. It simply can point to the one great day of atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ when He gives Himself on the cross for sinners. That's why you need, as we said this morning, as we saw this morning in verse 1, you need to pay close attention to this message. It's why the gathering of ourselves together to sit under the Word of God is so important. It's why Christian fellowship and Christian friends and people to come alongside of us are so important. I know our Tulip people, our Five Point Calvinists, want me to talk about what does this mean? He tasted death for everyone. I'm convinced, because of all the Scripture, it's every one of His people. Why was Jesus born? Why was He given the name of Jesus? The angels told Mary and Joseph the name of Jesus. Why? Because He will save His people from their sins. That's why. He is not willing for any to perish. He's not willing for any of His elect people to perish. He's not willing for any one of those He's purchased with His blood to perish, but He earnestly desires that they repent and receive forgiveness. And because He has chosen them, they will. And this goes right to our assurance. He who began a good work in you will complete it. He will complete it until when? Until the day of Christ. Until that last great day of judgment. He has accomplished fully our full, complete salvation. He did not die to make salvation possible for us. He died to make it certain. Is it certain for you tonight? Do you know the love of Jesus for you? receive and accept his forgiveness, his gracious invitation to come to him. All you were weary and heavy laden, and know the great promise of rest that comes from faith and trust in his finished work for sinners. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the certain word delivered to us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, through the writer of Hebrews, who's written to us your very word. Thank you for the confidence it gives us in the face of a hostile world, Father, who hates us because we love you. But even that is should be something we wear as a badge of honor, because you, Lord Jesus, said, if they hated me, they'll hate you too. And so, Father, thank you for even the hostility of the world, and help us to know how to turn that to good and to be joyful in the midst of that hostility. Father, we all have loved ones who are lost. We all who have people in our lives that are wandering, and some are drifting away from the faith. We pray that you would be merciful to them. They would hear the good news that Jesus loves them and fully, completely put their confidence in what he has done for them on the cross. We thank you with great joy tonight that we can come into your presence on that basis and attend to your word and be encouraged by you, by your presence, and the special promise of the Holy Spirit to be where two or three gather in your name. Father, we claim that promise, and we pray that we'd be strengthened in our faith because of it. In Jesus' name, amen.